Take your copy of God's Word this morning and open it up to the book of Romans. I'm going to throw you a curveball. I've been preaching through Genesis on Sunday morning and Romans on Sunday night. Today, I'm going to swap them. You think, Pastor, why would you do that? Well, even though all of God's Word is inspired, infallible, inerrant, let's just say the Bible deals with real life. And some parts of God's Word are what you would call rated R. And since we have children in our morning services, we're just going to look at Genesis 34 tonight when all of the children are in their missions classes. And so if you want to keep up with that, you'll need to come back or listen to the podcast. So this morning, we're going to look at Romans chapter 2. And in a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 11. I don't know how many of you may be familiar with him, but there's this man named Diego Maradona. He is a retired soccer player from Argentina, and he is considered one of the best who ever played the game. In 1986, he led Argentina to a World Cup championship. This guy was even voted player of the 20th century, so you know he's good. He's so good at soccer, some of his fans decided that it must be something supernatural. So they decided to create what is called Iglesia Maradoniana. I kid you not, it is an actual religion with 1 million followers in which they worship Diego Maradona. They pray to Diego Maradona. They have shrines for Diego Maradona. They even refer to him as God. I wish I could tell you that Iglesia Maradoniana is a joke, but what I can tell you is this. There are many religions in the world today, but they all have one thing in common. Just like Diego Maradona, they are all powerless to save. It may surprise you to hear that coming from a Baptist preacher, but as we're going to see in the Word of God this morning, we need more than religion. We need something bigger. We need something greater than religion in order to fix us, in order to heal us, to redeem us, and to save us. These first few chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul is making the case for the guilt of the human race. He wants to demonstrate that all of us are guilty before a holy God. We have to see our guilt before we can learn about forgiveness. As the old saying goes, we've got to learn the bad news about ourselves before we can learn the good news about God. And that is why, so far in our study of Romans, there haven't been a lot of amens, but there have been a lot of oh my's. I mean, this is tough, hard-hitting stuff. I mean, I love you guys, but some of you say to me, oh, Pastor, I just have loved that study of Romans, and I wonder, do you love putting your hand on a hot stove? Because this stuff hurts. Paul is making the case. He is making it clear that we are all guilty before God. So in chapter 1, he even goes so far as to name 24 sins. So that nobody could look at that list and say, well, I've never committed any of those. We get to chapter 2, and all of a sudden there is a shift. Paul knew that some of those folks at Rome who were going to read or hear this letter, they were what you would call religious but lost. By the way, in case you did not know, it is very possible to be both religious and lost. These were the religious folks, and they loved it when in chapter 1, Paul was beating up on everybody else. But then we get to chapter 2, and all of a sudden, he starts preaching to them. Until now, they've been saying, "Amen, Paul, that's right. You tell them, you sick them." But now he says, "Hey, guys, this is for you too." Now, in Romans chapter 2, he is addressing his Jewish hearers. When you see the word Jew in chapter 2, you could just as well replace it with religious person or church member, because the point is the same. Paul wants us to understand why it is that religion cannot save, why doing religious things cannot save. So starting in verse 11, we're going to see three reasons why we need more than religion. So let's look at our text, chapter 2, verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Why is it that we need more than religion? Well, first of all, I want you to notice we need more than religion because being religious does not earn God's favor. It doesn't earn God's favor. Notice in verse 11, Paul said there is no partiality, meaning there is no favoritism with God. That word in the original language, it literally means to receive the face. I know that sounds strange, but it literally means to receive the face of someone. In other words, to accept someone because of their face, because of their appearance, because of how they look. And Paul says there is no receiving the face, there's no favoritism with God. In other words, ethnicity does not matter to God. The color of one's skin does not matter to God. The world may be impressed with your outward appearance. God is not. To God, it does not matter if you're red, yellow, black, or white. He doesn't see race or popularity or things like education or titles or position or power or the physical appearance. None of these things carry any weight with God. Of course, if that's true with God, if there's no favoritism with God, then that also means that there should be no favoritism with us either. Every person you look at, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter what they look like, they are made in the image of God, loved by God, a soul for whom Christ died, and therefore we should love them, respect them, and serve them. Why? Because there's no partiality with God. Now, that being said, let's remember the context of verse 11. When Paul said, there's no partiality with God, he was specifically referring to this division, this great division that existed in those days between Jews and Gentiles. On the one hand, you had those who grew up with the law and all of the traditions and all of the feasts, and they were very religious. But then on the other hand, you had those who had none of that. They didn't have the law. They'd never stepped foot in a synagogue or a church. And so this is what Paul has in mind when he says there's no favoritism with God. He's no respecter of persons. And this would have been considered a great insult to some of the people who were at Rome. Because Paul was basically saying to them, hey, you think that being so religious gives you special standing with God. But nothing could be farther from the truth. And as soon as Paul made that statement, he anticipated what some people were going to say. He knew that some of them would object. And they would say, oh, but Paul, how can you say that God shows no partiality? Because we, the Jews, have the law. Those Gentiles, they do not have the law. That sure looks like partiality to me. Well, Paul is going to answer their question in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. To explain this, just imagine for a moment two people. The first guy does not have the law. Never heard of the Ten Commandments. Moses? Who's that? Abraham? Never heard of him. Now imagine you have another guy. He has the law. And he knows the stories. And he's heard it all over and over again. What happens in this scenario? Paul said, that guy without the law, he perishes without the law. He's going to tell us why that happens in a moment. But in other words, he dies lost. He dies separated from God. On the other hand, that guy with the law, he is judged by it. In other words, they both are in the same boat, the same situation, the same place. Two people. One is religious, the other not the least bit. What do both of these men have in common? They both fall short. They're both guilty before God. They both need forgiveness. They both need salvation. Someone will say, oh, but wait a second. One of those guys has the law. One of those guys grew up in church. One of those guys knows all the books of the Bible, and he knows when to stand and when to sit and what to say and how to act. One of them is religious. Exactly, Paul says. That's right. And they're both lost. Why? Because being religious, simply having the law, does not earn you any favor with God, who shows no partiality. Now, what Paul said to the Romans also applies to us. I meet so many people who seem to have this idea that being religious or doing religious things will somehow earn God's favor. So many times I talk to someone about their salvation experience and they immediately turn to their church membership, or they immediately begin to talk about when they were baptized, but they cannot name a time when they trusted in Christ or when they were born again. They are banking on simply being religious to get them into heaven, and it does not work that way. Ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of things that we do that are good things that we should do that cannot earn God's favor, things that will not save you. Church membership is very important. It will not save you. Baptism is very important. It will not save you. Growing up in a Christian home is something wonderful, but that will not save you. You can do all of the above, but if there has not been repentance, if there's not been faith, none of that will save you. We need more than religion, because being religious does not earn God's favor. God, who shows no partiality, no favoritism. But I also want you to see, being religious cannot produce transformation. Being religious cannot produce transformation in the heart, in a person's life. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Two key words in verse 13 that I want you to notice. The word just and the word justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be in a right relationship with God. The saying is kind of corny, but it's still probably the best way to say it. To be just as if I'd never sinned. It means your sins have been forgiven. It means God has declared you righteous. It means you've been reconciled with God. So who are those who are justified? Well, Paul starts off by telling us who is not justified. He said, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. When you hear that word, hearers, just imagine, for example, a college student. A college student, many of you here are in college. You take a class, and it is your job in that class to not just hear what the professor is teaching. It is your job to learn it and to master it. And you know that there will come this opportunity for you to demonstrate that you have learned the material, this thing called an exam. But there are others in that same class who, well, let's just say they are special. They are auditing the class. Understand what that means? They pay money just to come and sit so that they can listen, and they don't have to take notes. They don't have to take the exams. They don't get a grade. They don't get credit. They are just hearers. Now listen to me carefully. A lot of people, spiritually speaking, are auditing the course. They come, they hear the sermons, they may sing along with the songs, they hear all the stories, but it doesn't go any further than that. It doesn't go any deeper than that. And Paul says the hearers are not the ones who are justified before God. So who is justified? He said the doers of the law will be justified. I already know what some people are going to say, what some people are going to think. Oh, but wait a second, Pastor, I don't understand. Is Paul advocating works salvation? Is Paul contradicting himself? In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, by the deeds of the law will no flesh be justified. He said in verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Well, how do we bring that together? Folks, Paul is not contradicting himself. Notice he does not say in verse 13 that doing the law is what makes you justified. He said the doers of the law are the ones who are justified. Big difference. In other words, if you want to know whether or not a person really believes, if you want to know whether or not they really have faith, look at their life. Because a redeemed person will produce holy living. You maybe have heard it said that salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Real faith, saving faith, always brings with it good works. So Paul says to his Jewish hearers, yes, you have the law. Yes, you've heard the law. But simply hearing the law cannot turn a hearer into a doer. Religion cannot produce transformation. I can say to an adulterer, hey, buddy, haven't you heard? The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But that person, simply hearing the command, does not give them the power to keep it. He needs something more. He needs transformation of the heart, he needs something that only the gospel can produce. Now, James, the half-brother of our Lord, gives us the perfect illustration of this in James 1, 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Man gets up in the morning, he looks in the mirror, and he sees that he clearly needs to shave. He clearly needs to wash his face. He clearly needs to brush his teeth and comb his hair. But instead, he walks away and quickly forgets all about what he saw in that mirror. James said, this is the person who looks at the Word of God, who sees his sin, who sees his need for salvation. But rather than repent, he just walks away forgetting what he saw in the mirror of God's Word. That could easily be any one of us this morning. And once again, Paul, the master theologian, he already knows the objection that some of them are going to make. Some are going to say, but Paul, how can those who've never heard the law do what it says? If the doers are the ones who are justified, what about those who've never heard the law? I want you to notice what Paul's going to do. He's going to take the same point, the same principle that he applied to his Jewish hearers in verse 13, and he's going to apply it to his Gentile hearers in verses 14 and 15. Notice verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Imagine a tribe of people buried deep somewhere in the Amazon. They've never even made contact with civilization. The Bible says that even there, by nature, they do the things in the law. There's something inside of them that causes them to do what the law says. He's not saying that they do it all the time. He's not saying that they do it perfectly, but they do it sometimes. Sometimes they tell the truth. Sometimes. Every now and then, they don't steal. Even the most despicable person in the world will sometimes do, every now and then, something that he knows is right just because he knows that it is the right thing to do. And the fact that they know to do the law, at least some of the time, Paul says that means they are a law to themselves. What do you mean they are a law to themselves? Well, look, he explains it even more in verse 15. Notice this. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Even those who've never heard the law, Paul said they have the law written in their hearts. They have this thing called a conscience. And sometimes, he said, their conscience accuses them. It speaks and it says, hey, that thing you did, oh, you should not have done that. Sometimes, he said, their conscience excuses them. It speaks and it says, yeah, that thing you did the other day, that was good. That's exactly what you should have done. But even the man or woman without the law, he said they have the law written on their hearts, And folks, that is part of what makes you special. That's part of what makes you set apart in creation. Every person you meet, they have the law of God stamped on the heart. Animals don't have this. I mean, God forbid, but if you are in the plains of Africa and a lion eats you, that lion is not going to feel the least bit guilty about it. That lion is not going to lose 1 minute of sleep. In fact, that lion will probably sleep a lot better because he'll be sleeping with a full stomach. Animals don't have a conscience, but people do, because the law is written on their hearts. Now take what Paul is saying in these three verses and add it all together. The Jews have the law written on tablets of stone. The Gentiles have the law written on the tablet of their heart. You have the Ten Commandments to tell you that you are guilty. They have their conscience telling them that they are guilty. And at the end of the day, whether the law for you is written on stone or the heart, either way, it tells us we're all guilty. It tells us we're all broken. It tells us we need help, that we deserve judgment. It tells us that we need to be justified. And Paul said it is not those who simply hear the law who are justified. It's those who do it. Because you can hear it and you can quote it. Doesn't help you a bit if you don't do it. It's as if Paul is saying there are two testimonies, your life and your mouth. Your life may say that you believe one thing. Your mouth may say that you believe something else. And if your mouth and your life are saying different things, your life is the more accurate reflection of what you really believe. Your mouth says you're following Jesus. What does your life say? Your mouth says you've been born again. What does your life say? Your mouth says that you love God. What does your life say? Your mouth says that Jesus is Lord. What does your life say? What does your life say about your faith in Jesus Christ? Because one day when you stand before God, the question will not be, how much of God's law did you hear? Could you quote? How religious were you? The question will be, do your deeds corroborate your faith? Because, folks, when Jesus Christ enters a person's life by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden the hearer becomes a doer. There's a transformation that takes place when one becomes the other. And Paul is saying, hey, the law can't do that. Religion cannot do that, but Jesus can. Being religious cannot earn God's favor. It cannot produce transformation. But one more thing I want you to notice in this passage. Being religious cannot hide your secrets. It cannot hide your secrets. All the religiosity in the world. Verse 16, this is the second part of a sentence that Paul begins in verse 12. It might be a bit confusing when you first read it because verses 13, 14, and 15 are a parenthesis. And so just to make this as clear as I possibly can, hopefully, let's just read the sentence, verses 12 and 16. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Whether you have the law or don't have the law, whether you have it on tablets of stone or on your heart, that doesn't change the fact that one day the Bible says God will judge the secrets of men One of the lessons that we're supposed to learn in Romans chapter 2 is that if you're not careful, mere religion can become like a thin veneer that covers a heart that is just as wicked and just as sinful as it was before. But God sees right through it. He sees my public sins, he sees my private sins. He sees my actions, but he also sees what is behind my actions. He sees my inner motivations. God sees when I do the right things for the wrong reasons. God sees when I do things that look good on the outside until you find out why I did them. And all of a sudden, those things that looked good aren't so good anymore. God sees and he knows when I do those things that seem to be right, but I do them because I crave the applause of men. There are no secrets with God. Listen to what Psalm 139 says. Verse 1. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Oh, that's a terrifying thought. I don't know about you. That's a terrifying thought to me, to think that God can read my mind and my heart like an open book. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm mumbling beneath my breath. He knows when I hold on to that grudge. He knows every secret I keep. That's a terrifying thought. Yes, it is. But listen to me carefully. There are two sides to that coin. There are two sides to that coin. Because the same God who knows you best is the one who loves you most. The same God who knows both your public sins and your secret sins is the one who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we need more than religion. Being religious won't earn God's favor. It won't produce transformation in your life. It won't hide those secrets from God. That's the bad news. But let me give you a little bit of good news before we leave this morning. What religion cannot do, the gospel can. Do you believe that? What religion cannot do, the gospel can. Notice what Paul says again at the end of verse 16. When God judges us, it will be by Jesus Christ according to my what? According to my what? Gospel. One day we'll stand before God and the question will be, how did you respond to the gospel? And let me remind you, that word gospel was actually a secular word in the first century. Yes, it means good news, but it was a good news announcement that someone would make if there were a king who had good news to proclaim to all of the people. If his army, for example, had just won a great battle and he wanted to share that good news, he would take a messenger and send him out to proclaim the euangelion, the good news. He was sent to proclaim what they called the gospel. Paul takes that secular word and he gives it new meaning. In this case, the gospel is the good news announcement that even though we are guilty before God, even though we have failed to keep God's law, God placed our sin upon Jesus at the cross. And because Jesus died and rose again, guess what? In Christ, we have God's favor. In Christ, we are transformed and made into a new creation. In Christ, our sin is nailed to the cross where it is remembered no more. Again, what religion cannot do, the gospel can. Jesus can. Wants to do in your life this morning. Oh, our message is not be religious, be more religious. That's not the message for us. That's not the message we are to proclaim to this world. Our message is come to Jesus. Believe the gospel. Put your trust in the one who died for you and rose again. And listen, God will do what only He can do in your life. You join me as we pray. Our God, we thank you for the gospel and for the fact that the gospel can do what religion cannot. We know there are many people all around us who are very religious, and they are trusting in religion and trusting in the performance, the doing of religious things to get them to heaven. But we've seen this morning in your word that we need more than that. We need something greater than that. And we thank you that for that reason you've sent Jesus Christ from heaven to earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again for us. God, I pray that there would not be one of us here today that would be like that man who looked at the mirror and just walked away. That we would not just be hearers, but having placed our faith in Christ, we would be doers. That our lives would back up what we say we believe about Jesus. Father, show us in these next moments, perhaps if there's some area, some way in which we failed to do that. Show us, oh God, if there are some here that this morning they need to stop trusting in religion and they simply need to come and surrender and place their faith in you. Oh God, I pray this would be that day, that moment, that time. Father, have your way, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name.